Okay, well, thank you, sound engineer person. And good morning and welcome again to the day four of the Feast of Tabernacles. I think I'm going to 12 o'clock, don't I, today? I think that's about right. Okay, yesterday we started looking at the parables of the kingdom of God. Because one of the themes of the feast really is we're here picturing ahead of time the coming kingdom of God upon this earth. Here for 7 days we are taught day by day by day by day, as Ezra used to do, about God's truths. And this particular feast pictures the coming kingdom of God. We've seen already, hopefully, that Jesus preached the kingdom of God. He went to this town and preached the kingdom of God, then to that town, then to this village, and he said, I must preach the kingdom of God to these places because that's the reason I was sent. Mr. Armstrong taught us, reminded us that we are the kingdom of God already in embryo, and that we're being taught one day ourselves in God's kingdom to be teachers, because God cannot really start his kingdom properly and achieve the very best success without a team of highly qualified teachers. And strangely enough, you and I are those teachers. And then yesterday we saw that Jesus often taught by using parables. He would explain the truths of the kingdom of God by parables, and he expected his disciples to catch on to the meaning. Of course, frequently they didn't. And he expects us to be able to read his parables that were recorded for us to teach us about God's kingdom. Now, Jesus used many parables to teach many truths. The ones that we're focusing on yesterday and today are the ones where it more or less directly says the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is as. So these are parables to do directly with the kingdom of God, and all these parables of the kingdom are to teach us certain truths. Yesterday we looked at the master parable, the parable of the sower sowing the seed on this different ground, and some got choked and some got gobbled up by the birds, and some produced fruit. And we saw that God wants you and me and all of us to be fruitful, not little scrubby plants, just the odd half a grape sort of dried up on a branch somewhere, but fruitful people. We saw the progression of a seed. Starts as a seed, a little shoot or blade comes up, then it grows bigger and bigger, gets a head, the head fills out, then it ripens in harvest time. We saw the parable of the wheat and the tares. There's good wheat, the sons of the kingdom, and among them, side by side, seat by seat, pew by pew, there are the sons of somebody else, the tares. And they'll stay together, it seems, right up to harvest time. So we saw that there are tares. We've got to recognize the kingdom of God in embryo has tares. Jesus said so. And he warned elsewhere through Peter about false teachers will be among you. And Paul complained about false brethren sneaked in stealthily. We saw the parable of the mustard seed. Starts small, grows big, but when it grows big, birds arrive. What are the birds? Well, Jesus used birds as symbolic of the enemy, the evil one. We saw the parable of the leaven. This lady took leaven and concealed it. So leaven, we saw, was a picture of sin and malice and false doctrine permeating the kingdom of God. Has there been false doctrine among our people? Absolutely. We saw the parable, finally, of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, picturing that if we had eyes to see and ears to hear, we'd recognize that God's kingdom is truly valuable. And like the men in the parable, we would be willing, if we had any spiritual nous, to sell and dispose of everything to get access to that eternal kingdom, which goes on and on forever in glory and honor with Jesus Christ as our husband forever and ever. So today we're going to move on to several more parables dealing with the kingdom of God and the truths that Jesus wants to have us understand. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13, just looking at my smart tie here, because this tie is a gift from Loretta and Carol, telling that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish and have everlasting life. So Jesus came to bring the truth to us, that we can share everlasting life with him. And it was God who sent him. In that sense, Jesus is an apostle. He's called that in the book of Hebrews, because God the Father sent Jesus with a mission and a message. Jesus came with the message, and Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And then he told people about the kingdom of God using parables very frequently, often having to explain the parables to his bright disciples. But parables, of course, hiding the meaning very much from those on the outside. So Matthew chapter 13, we were here yesterday. There's quite a few parables in this passage. But we're dropping down now to verse 47. 47, Matthew 13. And here we see Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like. Okay? So this is a kingdom of God parable, because Jesus says, look, let me explain it differently to you. Let me give you another illustration. The kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of God is like, a dragnet, a big net, fishing net, that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, took a while to fill it up, but when it was full, they drew it ashore, and they sat down, and they looked at all the things that were there in the net. And they gathered the good into vessels, and they threw the bad away. Fine, what's Jesus talking about? Throw your net into the ocean? And people are hearing this, and they're thinking, what is he on about? He talked about wheat and tares, and he talked about leaven and mustard seeds. Now he's talking about somebody throwing a net into the ocean, and they pull it in, and there's lots of fish in there, maybe octopus and squid as well, and he throws the bad things away, the good things he keeps. Wow. And of course, to those on the outside, it makes no sense. But to those of us who are on the inside, we should be able to understand that there's a separation going on here. The net goes out, and all sorts are caught by the net, but some of those that are caught are good, and some of those are not so good. And the not so good are thrown away, carrying on. It says, verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. This hasn't really happened fully yet. The angels will come forth and separate, the wicked from among the just. So the wicked and the just are side by side. They're together. The net catches them both. Just like the wheat and the tares are side by side. They're both living, dwelling, working, maybe even cooperating together. But there's wheat and there's tares. Verse 50, when the angels separate them, it says they will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That might remind us of up to verse 40, just above, or a bit early in the chapter, talking of the wheat and the tares, which are two types of crop growing side by side. And Jesus was teaching a lesson about these two crops. One was a good crop, and one was a bad crop. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so we'll be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness. You mean they will be among his kingdom? Well, the church is the kingdom of God in embryo, and in the church there are things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Dropping down what we just read, verse 49, at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is teaching the same lesson, really. Just as wheat and tares are side by side, so in this big net, this kingdom net that's thrown out there, there are good fish and there are bad fish. Well, we know that, of course. We know there are good fish. You can eat cod and halibut and hake and the salmon. And already during this feast we've had a fair amount of cod and haddock, I think. But there are other fish that you don't want to be eating, like catfish, squid, things of that nature. So in this net, there's good and there's bad, and Jesus says they will be separated. They might be together now in the sea or in the field, wheat and tares, good and bad, but there'll come a point when, I'm afraid, if we're not the good, we're going to end up, it says, wailing and gnashing of teeth and burning in a fire, which we don't want to be there, do we? And we shouldn't be there. Let's look at Matthew chapter 25. Let's see a few references to the separation that is coming. Matthew chapter 25. So just because we're in the field or in the net doesn't necessarily mean we're going to end up in the right place. There are some people that think just attending church, if that's the right expression, is enough. Well, I go to church, therefore I'm guaranteed a place of safety ticket and all the rest of it. Well, that's not the way it's going to work. Jesus is going to judge. That's a good fish and that's a bad fish. That's a wheat and that's a tare. Take those tares and those bad fish and burn them up. I'll take these other ones into my kingdom. Matthew 25 and starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And of course the resurrected saints will be joining him. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So a separation taking place. This is during the millennium, the nations that live then. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. So separation, just like you're going to separate bad fish from good fish and wheat from tares. You know, Jesus, he doesn't accept just anything. It's not a question of everything goes to Jesus. There's a right way. Seek ye first God's kingdom and his righteousness. You can't serve two masters. He's not going to accept and tolerate anything. We either choose and live God's way or we don't. But here in the world tomorrow it talks about a separation. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit of the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The foundation of the world was back in Adam's day, and from that time God the Father, his Son Jesus Christ, have been preparing a glorious kingdom, stage by stage, step by step, little by little, calling and calling, training and preparing. And at this point, at this next stage in the millennium, all these people can join in the kingdom of God. Verse 35, the reason they can do that is Jesus says, I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. A number of illustrations there of somebody who is a giving person. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Are we giving people? Are we sharing people? Do we look out for other people's needs? Try and meet them where we can? These people did. And the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick? Which, of course, Jesus was never sick, or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say, well, actually, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. There's many lessons in this explanation Jesus is giving, but he's talking about if we as a people look out for each other, especially in the church, household of God, if we're aware that people are struggling a bit, need financial help, I wonder if I can help them. I wonder if I could perhaps send them perhaps $100, would that help them? Or somebody perhaps needs a job, needs some assistance there. And you'll see this from time to time. And any time that we're helping God's people, or even the world, frankly, if we're doing a little bit to help and to be generous and thoughtful, just as God himself is, he appreciates it. And he says here, the king will answer and say to him, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, especially, you did it to me. Because if we're the brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we help Jesus brothers and sisters, he appreciates that. And I think from time to time we've all done things like that. We should probably do it a bit more. Be conscious of other people's needs, in the church especially, and try to meet them as best we can. Verse 41, then he will say to those on the left hand, so he uses separation, taking part and leading to two very different destinations, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The everlasting fire is not prepared for mankind. It's everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his demons. The kingdom was prepared for mankind, everlasting fire prepared for the devil. Verse 42, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. You never looked after me in any way, shape or form. And they will answer, what? Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? We're religious people. You always counted us to be the most religious people there are. And of course, we probably know that religious people are the meanest people usually on the earth. Verse 45, then he will answer them saying, assuredly, definitely, truly, truly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you know, my brethren, as it said earlier, you did not do it to me. So it's quite a hard lesson here in terms of being, quote, good Christians. We should be looking out for our brothers and sisters where we can, which might be an encouraging word, you know, a 30-second phone call to encourage somebody, a postcard thinking of you, lots of love, your brother, sister, whatever, in America, New Zealand, Australia, a little gift. If it's financial help and we can provide it, fine. But Jesus says you ought to be looking out for each other. And because some of you have that attitude and that willingness, you're my type. You can come and be in my kingdom because my kingdom needs people with that attitude who are giving and serving and sharing and so on. But you mean lot. I don't want you in my kingdom. Verse 46, and these, the cursed, will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And there's two opposites there. The righteous go into eternal living, and the cursed go into everlasting punishment, not everlasting punishing. They are punished once, burn up, and they're gone. They're not tortured endlessly, you know, millennium after millennium, billion years after billion years, as I once thought as a Catholic. I used to have many a sleepless night as a young Catholic when I'd missed Mass, for example, which was a mortal sin. If you're a Catholic, if I died that night, I knew I was destined to go down to ever-burning caverns of fire, subterranean, with angels or demons with big prongers who would prong you with the tridents, and you'd be tortured in fire forever and ever and ever. That's everlasting punishing. It's also cruel, it's torture. It's not going to happen. Okay, let's turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, and the teaching from Jesus is that there's a separation. There's wheat and tares, there's good fish and bad fish. We're often together, so we need to be alert and be a little bit careful, as we'll see in a moment. But initially, let's just concentrate on the fact there's a separation coming, and we're going to be in one camp or another camp. Revelation 21, verse 7, talking of the yet future after the millennium. He who overcomes, hopefully that's you and me, shall inherit all things, which we saw before was the universe. All things under man's feet. He who overcomes, is victorious, rises above, shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's the good part, that's the good news, that's everlasting glory. But that does not apply to everybody. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There'll be, you know, gnashing of teeth and weeping and wailing, and there'll be a furnace and a fire, and it'll burn up the wicked. And they'll be gone, ashes, which is, in the long term, that's merciful. Because these people can't ever enjoy eternal life. They'll always be miserable and depressed and violent and hate-filled, because that's the way they are. So God will burn them up in this lake of fire and brimstone, and that's them gone, and the memory finally disappears, and that's the end of them. But a separation. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, because we don't want to wait until that end of the road to start thinking about separating from wrong influences. You and I should be conscious that there is coming an official separation. We want to make sure we're in the right direction here and now. Let's not wait until it's too late. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And beginning in verse 14. And here we read, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." So that means don't. That means if there's unbelievers, don't be unequally yoked. You can associate with unbelievers. I do that at work. I work in a big insurance company, and I've got very polite, courteous colleagues that I work with, and I can associate with them, but I can't be unequally yoked. I can't get so close to them that I'm part and parcel of their lives, because they do things like keeping Christmas and Easter, and some of them get divorced. And it's like, well, their lifestyle is not God's way. If I'm so close to them and I'm yoked to them, I'm going to get pulled along in the ways of the world, and I can't. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?" Well, none. "What communion has light with darkness?" Well, they don't go together. They're opposites, chalk and cheese. "What accord has Christ with Belial," or Belial if you prefer? But what have they got in common? Nothing. "What part has a believer with an unbeliever?" None. Polite, courteous, friendly, but we don't get too close, because their lifestyle, their choices will be different to ours. Has to be, because we're going God's way, and the world hates God's way and wants to go a different way. The world's going this broad way. Remember, the broad way that leads to destruction, but we're supposed to be going the narrow way that leads to everlasting life. So you can't have one foot on that way and one foot in this way, or you're doing a very uncomfortable splits, and you'll be very uncomfortable and you won't progress very far. It's hard to walk when you're doing the splits. Verse 16, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." And we are. God should be dwelling in us, in spirit. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So how could we, who have God dwelling in us and be his temple, how could we also have idols occupying? It would make no sense. As God has said, "I will dwell in them," his people, "and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Therefore, says Paul, therefore, all of that being true, because light and darkness, Christ and Belial shouldn't come together, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Is that a command? Well, he said the Lord said it. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. That is not Paul making a comment. That's the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. Don't get contaminated. Don't think you can play with fire without getting burned. And I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. If, of course, we come out from among them, if we are separate from them, if we don't touch what's contaminated, then God can receive us. He'll be a father to us, and we'll be his sons and daughters. Carrying on to the next verse, chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises of being God's sons and daughters and his being our father, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So all of that being true, Paul says, therefore, Let's cleanse ourselves. Come out from the sinful world. Be separate from it. Don't wait to be discovered as a nasty fish or a tear. Be separate. Come out. Go God's way wholeheartedly. And then we can look forward to being His sons and daughters in the future. One last scripture on this topic is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the resurrection chapter, but we're a bit earlier. We're going to verse 33, just one verse. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Paul writes here to church members like you and me, do not be deceived. Meaning that we could be deceived in this respect. He said, don't be deceived. Don't be foolish. Don't think you're super smart. Evil company corrupts good habits. Evil company, bad company, wrong examples corrupt or pervert good habits. We can't think that we can get so close to the tares or the bad fish or the world and love the world and the things in the world, the pride of the eyes and the flesh and so on. We can't think we can do all of that and somehow walk on holy, righteous people. It says there in 2 Corinthians, come out, be separate, don't touch. And here Paul says, don't be deceived, you'll be fooled, you'll be fooled. Evil company, the people you hang about with, if they're not the right people, they will corrupt. They will corrupt. Don't be deceived. It happens. You're not immune to it. And we've seen that in the church over the years. Several young men I can recollect in the Worldwide Church of God who got into bad company in the church. People in the church who were heavy drinkers, and they associated with them, and began to be a bit of a lark to go out and drink with church members who were not very good in terms of being husbands and fathers. So they were quite a bad example in the church. Other younger men got around them, drank and drank and drank, and became virtual alcoholics. And I don't know where they are today, but they, their initial sort of good conduct, good character, was corrupted, perverted by church members even. So, be aware. Evil company, wherever you find it, can corrupt. So you and I need to be aware that God is separating us from the world today. We're called to come out of the world. Let's make sure that we maintain a walk that goes along God's way, pure, straight, heading for God's kingdom, and avoiding contamination from all sorts in the world. And even if we have to, watch out for some folk, even in the church, because there are tares and there are bad fish around. Okay, our next parable is back in Matthew 13. So that was the parable of the dragnet, which I think used to be a TV program, I think, from America way back in the 1950s, called Dragnet. Yeah, one of these police type things. Right, Matthew 13, and we begin in verse 51. It's quite short. All the TV programs I remember are from the 50s and 60s, because that's probably the last time I actually saw the TV. So it's always things like Gunsmoke and Dr. Kildare and the High Chaparral and Dragnet and things of that nature. Hawaii and I, even earlier, 77 Sunset Strip. My TV viewing is pretty historic. Matthew 13 and verse 51 and 52. Jesus said to them, his disciples, his students who he was teaching, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. I suspect they probably didn't. Because we've got these parables and we've been able to read them for years and years and years. I dare say we don't fully understand them ourselves, even though we've got the benefit of reading and rereading and rereading and rereading. We've got God's Holy Spirit, and yet, I'm sure the disciples were being a little bit quick off the mark. They, oh, definitely, yes, absolutely, Lord. Yes, we understand. I suspect maybe not quite. Verse 52, then he said to them, if that's the case, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Fine. That's very helpful. What does that mean? It's a very brief parable, that one. But he says, we're talking about the kingdom of God. He says, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven, as I've been explaining in my parables to you, he says, is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. And then Jesus moves on. Now, what does that mean? So, the Good News Bible translates that verse as, every teacher of the law, because there's every scribe. A scribe is an individual, like a teacher, or maybe a minister. A scribe is somebody who is a student of the law of God. And any student of the law of God who is instructed concerning the kingdom of God, right, is like a householder. So the Good News Bible says, every teacher of the law who becomes a disciple in the kingdom of heaven takes new and old things out of his storage room. Excuse me. So the householder brings out of his storage room things new and things old. In the sense of, as we'll see, I think, in the sense of, there's much truth that we already know, and a good scribe, a good minister, a good instructor, a good teacher will bring out, if you like, the old truths, but also bring out, if you like, a new way of looking at them. So he'll bring out the old to reinforce, to establish, to make sure it's really bedded down and we fully understand it, and then bring out another way of looking at it, a new angle, a new spin, to bring out perhaps a new insight, old and new, always the truth and always to do with the kingdom of God, like Jesus was doing. Because Jesus was taking stories here, like wheat and tares, or a dragnet, or a pearl, or hidden treasure. So he's bringing out old truths, but he's packaging them sometimes in a new way, old and new, bringing out what's appropriate to help teach. And that's what hopefully we all try to do, is we bring out God's truth sometimes straight down the line. This is what we know, this is what we've studied, here it is again, bang, 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 bang. Sometimes it's, let's see if we can look at this a different way. Here's a new insight to bring out and help to teach God's truth. You teach by the best means you can. Sometimes that's old, sometimes that's new. Let's turn to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. You know, Jesus, I'm sure, didn't just repeat identical words every time. And if all the sermons we ever heard were just the same beginning, the same body, the same sort of a conclusion every week, every week, every week, then that's a bit boring. This, it needs to be freshened up. So you would never change the truth, but you can look at it from this angle or that angle, use this illustration, this teaching, and if you do that, you keep it fresh. Like a householder brings out some good things, so he's a storage room, some old things, some new things. Matthew 24, Jesus explains a little bit. Verse 44 through 47. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 44. Jesus, red letter, says, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. So Jesus makes it plain that he is coming. That's for sure. And it says he's also coming when you're not really going to expect it. That's a bit of a challenge to us, because some people, maybe some of us, think that we've figured out, you know, exactly when the end's going to come, and the tribulation's going to start, and it's going to happen on this day and that day, and these signs will take place. Well, Jesus says here, be ready. Be ready, because you're going to be caught by surprise. Verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? You see, the ministers are supposed to be good servants, wise servants, and they are supposed to bring out food in due season. There's a time to bring out things for Pentecost, a time to bring out truths for unleavened bread, a time to bring out truths for Tabernacles, the last great day. There are times in the year when it's evident that God's people need to hear about maybe it's faith, maybe it's healing, maybe it's prosperity, maybe it's gossip, maybe it's lying, maybe it's whatever. And so God expects his faithful servants to go into their storeroom, into their treasure house, and to bring out food that is appropriate. So it's careful. It's a question of the minister not just talking about what he feels like. I think I'll talk about fasting today. Well, maybe that's important, but it's a question of I'm a householder. I've got a storeroom, and in that storeroom there's lots of food. There's bread, and there's potatoes, and there's cabbage and broccoli, and there's ice cream as well in the freezer. Now what do I bring out now? Some things I bring out that are old, some things I bring out that are new and fresh. But you choose what to bring out, and it's important for a scribe, every teacher of the law who becomes a disciple in the kingdom of heaven, takes new and old things out of his storage room. You bring out the truth, you bring out the nourishment which is appropriate. And if we do that, it says, verse 46, blessed is that servant, you could use the word minister there, whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Well, doing what? Feeding the sheep, feeding the household with food that's appropriate in due season. Assuredly, verse 47, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all his goods. Because he's taking care. He's a householder. He's got a household. And he goes into his storage room and brings out old and new as relevant food in due season. Okay, let's look at the next parable, which is the parable of the pounds and also the talents. They go sort of side by side. So Luke chapter 19. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 19. And beginning in verse 11. Two separate parables, but I think a similar lesson being given by Jesus. Luke 19, verse 11. Now as they heard these things, Jesus spoke another parable. This is a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And why did they think that? Because Jesus preached all day long, kingdom of God, kingdom of God, kingdom of God. Parables about the kingdom of God. So they thought, well, we're approaching Jerusalem. He'd been around a number of years now. Surely this is it. Jesus is about to actually establish this kingdom. He's going to throw out the Romans. We're going to get power. We're going to be free. We're going to be a liberated nation. It's going to be the glories of Solomon again. So they really thought that Jesus was about to become the king, and of course that they'd become his right-hand men. It was imminent. But Jesus said, no, I need to teach you about the kingdom of God some more. So here's another parable to teach you about the kingdom of God, and it's available for us to learn now. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And we know, because we've got insight, that's Jesus. He's the nobleman, and he's going away a far, far distance to get a kingdom, and he's going to come back with it. Okay, that's Jesus. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, it says in my New King James Version, or it would be pounds, I think, in the Old King James, and said to them, do business till I come. Meaning trade or occupy or get busy, get working. Don't just sit back, put your feet up and say, well, I gave my heart to the Lord, so I'll just coast on now, and you know, when the trumpet blows and the secret rupture takes place, then I'll go off to heaven and all the rest of it. And Jesus said, get busy. You know, here's 10 pounds. Get busy. But his servants, his citizens, hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So it was that when he returned, and the gap is now 2,000 years, of course, it's been quite a while since this nobleman left, having received his kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained or improved by trading, by being busy. So he's interested. Okay, I gave these guys and gals something all those years ago. How have they done? And this is a parable, a teaching about how the kingdom of God operates. Then the first came saying, Master, your mina or pound has earned 10 minas or pounds, 10 gold coins. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. Now, there's so much in here in a sense, isn't there? We're talking about, you know, rulership. I'm going to make you preside over or become the president or the manager or the prince or the princess over 10 cities and all the people there. You're going to be the governor. You're going to guide them. And of course, as we know more clearly now, perhaps than last week, we're going to be the teachers of the people in these 10 cities. Because this person was busy. They were active. And what Jesus gave to them in the way of their gifts and talents, they were busy. They've multiplied. And you can't tell looking at somebody quite where they are. Like we said, I think yesterday, you're going to get some big evangelists when they get their judgment thinking they're going to be getting, you know, 100 cities because they were so powerful, such great speakers and had such a big office and such a big leather chair and all the rest of it. And some little old lady, an old widow lady, is going to walk up and Jesus is going to say, old widow lady, but now of course immortal spirit being, so vigorous forever, see those 50 cities, they're yours, go to them. Wow, fantastic. Mr. Evangelista, yes sir, see that village, yeah, that's yours, go to it. What? Well, you know, because Jesus will judge righteously. What did we do with what we were given? Another came, verse 18, the second came saying, Master, your gold coin, whatever, has earned 5. I mean, I've been busy, I've traded, I've used it wisely, I've been getting up in the morning and I've worked through the day and I've managed to achieve and grow and I'm fruitful. I've produced. He says, oh, great, well done. You also be over 5 cities. So, reign, rulership, positions of authority to guide and nourish and lead people in the world tomorrow because you did a certain amount and you're being rewarded really according to what you did. Right? It's not that Jesus was saying, I'm being partial here, I'll give you 5 and you 10 and you 1 and you 2. Jesus is saying, what did you do? What did 10 times 10 cities? What did you do? I did 5 times 5, so what did you do? So in a sense, it's what you and I do that will decide our reward, isn't it? It's not what Jesus, in a sense, wants. He wants the best, he wants the hundredfold fruit. Can this be closed as curtains a bit, or nothing we can do there? Looks like some people are struggling with the brightness. And another came, verse 20, saying, Master, here is your mina, your gold coin, you know, your pound, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. So this person was given a pound, a gold coin like everybody else, but they turn up with just that one gold coin, that one pound. Master, here is your mina, you know, the one you gave me, I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. That's, of course, quite insulting in a sense to this man who had given them an investment, something of value, and said, go on then, get to it, let's see what you can do. This guy turns up with the original investment and said, well, you're a hard guy, you're not very merciful. You want to reap things you haven't even sown. Here's your thing back anyway. You can have it back. I've still got it. I haven't lost it. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow? Is that what you think of me? Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that in my coming I might, at the very least, have collected it with interest? You could have done something, even though it was minimal. You've done something, no risk, but you did nothing. Nothing. I called you, I gave you opportunities, I come back after many years, and you've done nothing. Wow. And he said to those who stood by, take the gold coin from him and give it to him who has 10 And they said, "What? We've got 10 already." "For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given." Why not? Because they always whip a winning horse, don't they? A willing horse, winning or willing, because, you know, this guy took one and made 10, we'll give him more. He can use it. This guy knows how to be productive, how to be fruitful. He can do things. Give him the extra one. You'll make 10 more out of that in due season. "For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me." So, you know, the servant who did nothing good and let the years go by and did not achieve is cast into outer darkness. You know, I don't want to be there. So I think we can understand from that parable of the kingdom that there's a duration of time when Jesus is off getting this kingdom, and during those days you and I need to be industrious spiritually. We can't turn up and say, "Well, I became, you know, head of my department or company secretary, or I became prime minister of Britain or whatever," and Jesus says, "Whoa, wow, well, you better come into my kingdom and get 100 cities because you really made it in this world," because this isn't God's world. Jesus is saying, "What did you do with the spiritual abilities, opportunities and talents? Did you multiply them? Did you bear a lot of fruit?" No. Oh, let's turn to Matthew 25 and see the parable of the talents, which is a sort of a parallel illustration. Matthew 25. I suppose we know these parables pretty well, but the teaching doesn't change. And Jesus will say to us, "You read that parable 595 times. Did the penny never drop that you weren't doing what I said?" I'm a bit late then. Matthew 25, starting in verse 14. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them." So we can see a sort of similar picture there. "To one he gave 5 talents. According to my margin, that's $1.92 million. So this guy got a big investment, nearly $2 million. "To another 2 talents and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went off on a journey." So this is a little bit different, because on this particular example that Jesus gave, this parable of the kingdom of God, he gives to people according to their own natural talents. So a person who's got a great mind, a powerful intellect, a gifted person, well, to that person, in a sense, Jesus is giving much more than somebody else who has much less natural ability. So Jesus says, "Oh, that person should be able to do a lot because they've got a lot of natural skills and abilities, you know, their parentage, the way that their sort of genes have operated and DNA and who knows what not. They've got a lot going for them. Oh, I'll give them quite a lot then, because, well, this person, they have not a great sort of parentage and their ancestry is not so hot. They're going to struggle a wee bit. I'll give them a bit less." So he gives to us what we're well able to deal with. Verse 16, "Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them," got busy, got active, "and made another 5 talents. Likewise, he had received 2, gained 2 more also," which is, of course, exactly the same. 2 doubled to 4, 5 doubled to 10. So both guys here had the same increase. "But he received 1, went and dug in the ground, and hid his Lord's money. After a long time," so far 2,000 odd years, "the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he had received 5 talents, came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you gave me 5, look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" Great job. Great job. Fantastic. Really, I'm impressed. Come on in. Come on in. You're going to be part of my joy. As we know elsewhere, part of my kingdom. You're going to help to guide and govern and reign. Verse 22. He also had received two talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me two talents. Look, I've gained two more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So rulership and over many, 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 many things, the whole universe ultimately, because you were busy and industrious and you took action and you produced and you're fruitful. Verse 24. Who's this going to be? Then he received the one talent, came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. You know, that's what God's like. He's always out to get you. Reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid because of who you are, and went and hid your talent in the ground. But look, there, you have what is yours. You got it back. You know, no big loss, no big deal. But his Lord answered and said to him, why, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew, did you, that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Is that what you think of me? Is that all you think of me? Therefore, you ought, at the least, to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has now got 10 talents, because we know he make good use of it. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have any sense, by the way, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and a gnashing of teeth, because there's going to be a lot of folk out there. There's going to be these nasty things out, the dragnet. There's going to be tares out there. We don't want to be there. That's not the place to be. And we shouldn't be there, because we've got the Bible. It tells us what we should be doing. And it takes a bit of effort. Let's turn to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. I mean, there's not much use being born idle in God's kingdom. Or thinking that being active is delegating everything to everybody else. I've seen a few examples of that over the years. Ministers whose talent appeared to be delegation. Is sit back in a throne and snap the fingers and point to people to run. You go and do that, you go and get this, and you turn up and do that, and you go and buy one of those. And I'm just busy orchestrating events here because I'm important. Matthew 16 verse 24. Excuse me. Then Jesus said to his disciples, and that's his students, he's teaching his disciples, and we're his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Take up your cross, because a cross is an instrument of execution. That's where you would kill criminals. And in a sense, you know, our former lifestyle is a bit of a criminal to us. It's a law-breaking lifestyle. We should take up our execution equipment and nail our old man to it, or our old woman for that matter, because we should deny ourselves. The things that we want to do that are so important to us, that are contrary to God's ways, we have to deny those. Deny ourselves and our hungers and our aspirations, if they're contrary to God's way, if they're more important to us than God's way is, then we're not serving the right master. So we have to deny those desires of ours and take up our cross, nail our old man with his old desires to the cross, and follow Jesus. You know, you can't follow mammon and Jesus. You've got to make a choice. This way, blessings. That way, cursings. This way, life. That way, death. Where do I go? Choose life. Whoever desires to save his life, and it really means lifestyle, will lose it. And whoever loses his lifestyle for my sake will find it. We want to hold on to our old lifestyle, our casinos, our fast cars, our fast women, whatever it is that we used to pursue. If we want to hold on to that, protect it and save it, we'll lose our lives eternally. If we're willing to give up that old lifestyle with its, you know, things of this world, and choose Jesus and his lifestyle, then we'll find eternal life. Verse 26, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world? All of it, fame, fortune, big pension, the lot, and loses his own soul. No profit. Temporary for 5, 10, 15 years, you're famous and a celebrity and got pots of money. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each one according to his works. You and I will be rewarded according to our works. We've got to deny our own, in a sense, our own carnal desires. The world chases after what can we eat, what can we drink, how can we clothe ourselves, where can we live. But Jesus said, no, not for you. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. These other things God will add to you. Don't chase them, don't pursue them. And it says here, if we do the right things, make the right choices, we will be rewarded, each according to his works. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We'll read verses 22 to 25. Colossians 3. Twenty-two to twenty-five. Looking at the fact that as the pounds and talents shows us, there are rewards coming, but the rewards will differ, and the reward is up to you and me. Jesus has no problem with giving us 10 cities or 50 cities or a million cities. He's just going to say, well, how are you doing? I mean, how important is this to you? Is it so important? Are you going to recognize a hidden treasure when you see one? Going to recognize a pearl of great price when you see one? Are you willing to give up everything that's going to get in your way to access that? In which case, 10 cities, 20 cities, 30 cities, I'll reward you according to your works. Verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. This is what we do at work. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So everything that we do in this life, in a sense, we should do recognizing that we're kingdom people. We're the kingdom of God in embryo. We should be following kingdom principles, kingdom rules, kingdom approach, kingdom philosophy. And everything we do, it says, verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, because the men can't do that much for us. They might promote us a little bit in the office and so on, but we're talking here about Jesus is watching what we're doing and why we're doing it and the choices we make, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for in reality you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, and we read verse 18. Revelation 11 is where the seventh trumpet blows, and Jesus becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords at this time. But verse 18, Revelation 11, it says, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So that stage, you see, Jesus will reward his servants, the prophets and the saints. When he comes back, there is a reward, you know, for us. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we move on to the next parable. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read just verse 10. And this is the truth, this is the Bible, this is what's going to happen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's going to happen. And here we are in different seats today at the Feast of Tabernacles on day four. And we'll sit in motor car seats and bus seats and train seats and plane seats. But Jesus Christ is going to sit in a seat called the judgment seat one day. And it says that we must all, every one of us, man, woman, and child, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And what will Jesus do, do you think, on a judgment seat? Well, he'll do some judging at that point. He's watching us now. Judgment has already begun at the household of God. It's already begun on us. We're already being evaluated day by day, our choices. But here's Jesus going to announce, if you like, the conclusion. Okay? He's watching us today at the feast. We turn up before Jesus 7 days at the Feast of Tabernacles, before the Lord, it says. He watches. He's keeping a track of us. And when we get before his judgment seat, he will announce his judgment, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So at that point, Jesus tells us that, well done, good and faithful servant, because you did all of this, therefore you have all of that. Or maybe there'll be some other judgments not so good. But you and I don't want to worry about those ones. We want to make sure that we're wholeheartedly going God's way, and then we'll get a good reward, one that will delight us. The Good News Bible translates that verse as, we will each receive what we deserve. Oh, that's a problem, isn't it? We will each receive what we deserve according to everything we have done, good or bad, in our bodily life. This is not our rehearsal. This is our lives. What we do today and yesterday and tomorrow will affect our eternal future. It affects our reward. Okay, our next parable is our last parable for this particular series, at least. It's the wedding feast. So we turn to Matthew chapter 22. Jesus gave a number of parables. He used them quite often for teaching one thing or another. There's the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and things of that nature. But these are the ones that were more specifically related directly to the kingdom of God. That's what everything Jesus taught really was. But these were more specifically focused on the kingdom of God. Matthew 22. And we begin in verse 1. I've never previously done a study of all the parables, you know, side by side, so it's been I quite enjoyed looking at them, so all together. Matthew 22, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like. So there's no question, is there? This is a teaching about the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew called it, the kingdom of God, as you generally see it in Mark and Luke and so on. So Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is like. So the question is, well, what's it like? And what teaching can we learn about the kingdom of God? Here we are at the Feast of Tabernacles. It pictures this 1,000-year reign when Jesus comes back and the saints are resurrected or changed and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years to start with over the nations of this world. The kingdom of God then fulfilled. The kingdom of God today in embryo. And Jesus said, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And of course, in being bright, we can straight away say, oh, a certain king, marriage, his beloved son. Okay, got that. God, Jesus Christ, marriage. Yep, with you. But to the outside people, it was like another story. Where's this one going to take us? Well, marriage. Oh, okay then, let's see what's... And of course, they'd have no idea at all what Jesus was on about. Verse 3. So the king sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. You've got to be invited to the wedding. And so servants go out and they invite and say, you're to come to this wedding. And the servants would have been the prophets in old days to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. They said, no. So the king's, what, I'm inviting people to my wedding? I'm sending out, in olden days, the prophets to sort of warn them and teach them, and they're ignoring it. Again, he sent out other servants, more prophets, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. So these guys and girls did not value to them, as this was not a special treasure or a pearl. This was like nothing. I can't be bothered. I've got my own life. Well, he who seeks his own life will lose it. And these people did not understand value. They thought this was unimportant. They made light of it and went their ways. I've got my farm to look after. I've got my business to run. I can't give up my business activities to go over here and do this. And the rest, verse 6, seized his servants, treated them spitefully and killed them. Probably a picture of Old Testament times and the Israelites and the Judahites busy killing God's servants and using them spitefully. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, possibly like the Assyrian armies, and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city, as Jerusalem did get burned up in olden days. Then he said to his servants, look, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited, they weren't worthy. They had no appreciation of it. They treated it like it was unimportant. My son's wedding, and they couldn't be bothered. Okay, verse 9, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways, byways and so on, and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, and it says to see the guests, the Greek means to inspect, to examine closely. He wasn't just wandering along saying, yeah, it looks okay out there, a fair number of bodies, yep, fine, and off he went. He came in to inspect, to check him out, to investigate and look at the guests. He saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment on. So here's a number of people being called in rather late into the wedding, to the marriage, and they're in the wedding hall, but here's one man, at least, who does not have on a wedding garment. So the king said to him, friend, the Greek means more like companion, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Now you might think initially, well, the guy was innocent and just wandered in there, and the king's being a bit sort of rude to him. How come you got no wedding garment? I'm not very happy with you. But the point is that being invited to a king's son's wedding, you can guarantee that wedding garments had been provided. There had been bathing facilities, aftershave available, and there'd be nice wedding clothes available. So the guy would have been given every opportunity to be properly dressed and attired in his best, with a little flower in his lapel, to go into the wedding hall. But he didn't have a wedding garment on. And it says he was speechless. There was nothing he could say. He had no argument. He had no defense. Because the Greek implies that the man had made a deliberate, conscious decision not to get dressed. So he wasn't like an innocent in there being picked on by the king, just using his power and saying, oh, I'm the king around here, don't like the way you're dressed. This was a guy who had gone right past the washing facilities, right past the nice, smart wedding clothing, and he deliberately rejected and gone straight into the wedding feast in a sort of dirty, slovenly condition. So the Greek implies the man made a conscious, deliberate decision to disrespect the king in the wedding. So he shouldn't be there. His attitude is disgusting. Shouldn't be there. And the king knew that. The king said to the servants, verse 13, bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. Which is quite busy out there. He'll be weeping and even more gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. And people have been called over, the last 2,000 years, quite a lot of people. In our day and age, quite a few people have been called. But not everybody is prepared to accept the rules. Not everybody's prepared to get ready for the wedding. We can't just think we can turn up at this wedding feast when it happens in slovenly, dirty clothes, like this man did. This man, I'm not going to change. What's wrong with these garments? Smell a bit under the armpits and so on, but I don't know. I've had these a long time. They're comfortable, these jeans are, and this t-shirt, pretty comfortable. Yeah. If they don't want me just as I am, they can't have me. Well, he wandered in, and the king said, I'm not having you out of here. You know, start weeping, start gnashing your teeth, and start getting a torch, because you're going into outer darkness where others are waiting for you. The tares and the other bad fish out of the nets, and sundry others out there, the unprofitable servant who hid the, you know, the pound and so on. They're all out there waiting. There's going to be a big blaze one of these days, and you're going that way. Because you and I, the lesson for you and I here is that we're called to a marriage supper, and every who goes there is going to have to be properly attired. Now, we're part of this that's going to be the actual bride. Of all people, we can't turn up, you know, dirty and slovenly like this man did. You turn to Isaiah chapter 64. It's our second last scripture. Isaiah 64. I think most of the parables, there's a different shades of meaning. You could apply them historically, you could apply them to the last 2,000 years, you could apply them currently today in our lives, you could apply them probably in a few years' time at the very end. So you can pick out sort of different nuances. I think we'll just concentrate here on the fact that you and I are invited to be an important part of a wedding, and we should be properly clothed. Everybody should. But there are wheat and there are tares. There are the good and the bad. Isaiah 64, and we'll just read verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Or the margin says, literally, a filthy garment. See, our lifestyle, as far as God's concerned, is like we're standing there with dirty clothes on. We might think we're sort of smart cookies and I'm good just as I am, you know, what's the song, just as I am without one flea or plea or something. But we can't just turn up just as I am and say, God, here I am, just as I am, just take me, I'm good enough the way I am. And after all, I donate some money to charity and I pray every so often and I do a few good things and I don't commit adultery, well, no, not really, not properly, and some, you know, but that's not good enough. God says through Isaiah, we are all like an unclean thing in God's eyes. All our righteousnesses, no matter what they are, and there are some people in this life who are quite decent and good people, but they're all in God's eyes like a filthy garment. When God looks at us the way we are, it's like, oh, they stink a bit. What are they coming to the wedding feast like that for? And we all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. You know, the lifestyles that we naturally possess and follow aren't good. But of course, we've been called out of the world. We saw earlier, we are to be separate from the world. We are to be cleansed and washed in by God's word. Our minds renewed and cleansed, baptized of course as well. We're to be cleaned up and wear some very nice garments. Let's turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. I think we know the Laodicean era, they're said to be even just naked. They think they're pretty nice looking, but they're undressed in God's eyes. They don't have a decent garment on. But you and I are to be dressed up nice and clean for the wedding. So unlike the marriage feast that we mentioned there, and the guy with his dirty garments on, we are to be cleansed and we are to put on new garments, clean garments. And there's several scriptures, but since we're already running out of time, strangely enough, we'll just finish here on Romans chapter 13. Let's just start at verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And it is. Love toward God, first of all, first four commandments. Love towards our neighbor, next six commandments. And if we do those things, we're very pleasing to God, and we get on pretty well with our neighbor. And do this, says Paul, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Absolutely the case. Whether we were called 5 years ago or 55 years ago, we're certainly much, much, much nearer than when we first believed. Our salvation is very much closer. So Paul says, wake up. It's high time to awake out of sleep. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, is getting closer and closer. Therefore, let us cast off, like clothing, let us cast off or take off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor, that's just a type of garment, of light. Not darkness, but light. We saw earlier, you can't have communion between light and dark, Christ and Belial. It doesn't work that way. You and I have got to be different coming out of the world and wearing clean garments, nice garments. In this case it says an armor of light, shining, bright, not filthy. Verse 13, let us walk properly or decently as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy. So take those garments off. But instead, it says, put on, as our garments, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision in your life for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. If we have a problem with a TV set, for example, the ideal thing to do is to get rid of it. It says, make no provision for the flesh. If we can't live without a TV set, not that I ever mention TV sets, usually, of course, but if we can't live without a TV set, we should dump it. Because it says, make no provision for the flesh. You know? If you can't resist gambling, don't go and live in a trailer park next door to a casino. Don't make things easy for your flesh. Make no provision for the flesh. But it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So for you and I, preparing for the wedding to which we have been invited and which we responded to, we should be careful to put off the works of the flesh, the revelry, the drunkenness, the licentiousness, the lewdness. We don't do that. The strife, strife, envy, the gossip, the bone idleness, all the rest of it, put them away. We should be cleansed and clean so that when we turn up at a wedding in our particular position, that we're clean, bright, shining, beautiful in God the Father's eyes and entirely fit for that wedding. Well, okay, brethren, that will conclude, I think, our look at the parables of the kingdom. That's a fair number we've gone through, and hopefully if we go back and look at them, it'll help us to have that better understanding that Jesus was trying to teach through those kingdom parables to his disciples.